John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Turn to the book of Revelation, please. Chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, the word is, be their shepherd, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The Newberry Bible would give us to believe that that means God shall wipe away every kind of tear from their eyes. Now the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Never ceases to amaze me how much truth the Holy Spirit of God can condense in just a few words. It's amazing, isn't it? I suppose John 11 and 35 is the first verse little children memorize, because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It's a nice verse to think on. It reveals to us quite a number of things that I hope to touch this afternoon. It's quite a contrast in the two scenes that we have read about. In the first scene, we have a sad scene on earth. In the second, we have a sacred scene in heaven. We've got the frailty of earthly life at the tomb of Lazarus fully displayed. In Revelation 7, we have the fullness of eternal life brought before us. The saints of God gathered around the Lord Himself in heaven, enjoying the fullness of eternal life. I'm sure we're all familiar with John 11. We see a perfect display of the power of the Son of God when He raised a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. In Revelation chapter 11, we have a wonderful display of praise. In Bethany, we have a mixed multitude, but in heaven, we have a redeemed multitude. I have titled John 11, the Sorrowful Lamb. But as the margin would indicate in Revelation chapter 7, we have the shepherd lamb, and He's feeding His people. One a scene of death, the other a scene of deliverance. It's interesting, isn't it? In His humanity, He is seen as being led by them to the tomb. But in heaven, He leads them to the fountain of living waters. What a wealth of truth we have in that statement, the shepherd lamb feeding us and leading us to the fountain of living waters. So we have the sojourning lamb, and we have the shepherd lamb. We have tears shed, and we have tears wiped away. You know, brethren, it's not wrong to weep, is it? The world looks upon a weeping man as sort of a sissy. But I think of that wonderful occasion when it says, Jesus wept. There's three times that you'll read of the weeping of the Lord in your Bible. You'll read of Him weeping here. I understand this word, weep here, is the only time it's found in the Bible. There's other words, weep, but they're not the same original word. This word is only found once, and that's right here, John 11 and 35. It's the thought of a silent tear coming down the cheek. The other occasions that we read when the Lord wept was when He was going into Jerusalem. He wept. But those were loud tears. He was wailing. Then, you remember, the writer to the Hebrews tells us who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, was heard in that he feared. If you and I could have stood outside the confines of the Garden of Gethsemane, we would have heard a man wailing. We would have heard a man sobbing. And that man was our blessed Lord Jesus. He weeps as he goes into Jerusalem, as he thinks of his rejection. That caused a lot of sorrow in his heart. But it was only the fulfillment, wasn't it, of what Isaiah wrote, "He is despised and rejected of men." What Isaiah was trying to tell us is that his person was despised. They literally despised him. When he was rejected, that is, his claims as the Messiah were rejected by the nation. They were looking for one to come in mighty majesty and power and glory, put the Romans down, set up the kingdom for Israel. That wasn't the man, Christ Jesus. Not on this occasion. And so they rejected his claims as being their Redeemer. So he wept. As he went across the little brook, the rushing brook Kidron, into the garden to pray. You remember, as he lay prostrate on the ground, he made supplication to his Father, repeating his supplications. And there was strong crying and tears. He was about to partake of a cup that no person could ever partake of. He was about to partake of a cup that he had never partaken of. Terrible dregs of the wrath of God to be poured out at Calvary. So he wept. I think of this occasion in John chapter 11. It involves women, doesn't it? Here we have a perfect display of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is quite unique, isn't it? It's been called the Gospel of Maturity. I believe possibly it's the last book that was written that's in your Bible. John had had 60 years to meditate and muse upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and during that 60 years, there had arisen Gnosticism that denied that Jesus was actually God, that God never took upon him a body. So the Gospel of John defends that and shows that there was a hypostatic union of man and God. He was God manifest in the flesh. And the Gospel of John portrays him as the one who was ever in the bosom of the Father. And we were hearing yesterday from our brother Higgins on the various aspects of how Christ is presented in the Gospels. And the Spirit of God takes men that fill that same position. Matthew writes of the king, but he worked for a king. Mark became a servant of Peter, and he writes of the servant. Luke was the physician who knew much about the human body, and he writes about the perfect man. But John dwelt in the bosom of the Lord Jesus. He's the only one of them all of whom it says the disciple whom Jesus loved. He seemed to find a special place in the heart of the Lord Jesus. God says, that's the man that I'm going to have write about the son that's been in my bosom from eternity. The one who I love. This is my beloved son in whom are all my delights. It's a unique gospel, isn't it? It's different than the others. if you're acquainted with the Gospels, and I'm sure you are. It's interesting, isn't it, that one man, as he lays the foundation for the Bible, Moses, he writes five books. The first book that he writes is about four men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are the predominant characters in the foundation of your Bible. The man that closes the Bible, he writes five books, John. Moses, he wrote of me. John writes of him. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as John writes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Matthew writes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Mark and Luke, we don't have one man writing about four men. We have four men writing about the man. You remember in the Garden of Eden there flowed a river. It's the most unusual river in the world. I've never seen one like it. It parted into four different heads. You know, it's usually the other way, isn't it? In our country, everything seems to flow into one big river called the Mississippi. You hardly find rivers parting and becoming other rivers. It's always little rivers flowing into bigger rivers. But when you come to the Garden of Eden, there's a river going out, and it parts into four heads. And one river is different than the other three. One gospel is different than the other three. And the first river mentioned, the river Pison, it's different in this aspect. God tells us what lay upon its banks. Gold, bdellium, and the onyx stone. There's nothing like that spoken of the other rivers. That's what makes this river unique. And when you come to the Gospel of John, you'll find the same thing. You'll find the Gospel opens with gold. Say, what does that mean? Gold speaks to us of the deity, that indestructible metal and most precious. Speaks to us of the deity of the Lord Jesus, and that's how John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And his deity is expressed there more clear than any portion of your Bible. So it's the river with gold along its bank. The next was the bdellium, mentioned in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 7 in association with manna. The manna was the color as of bdellium. And so the middle of the gospel breaks into the bdellium, the manna. John writes of that living bread which came down from heaven. So you've got the bdellium along the river of the Gospel of John, the perfect humanity and spotless character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the manna is quite a subject, isn't it? I suppose a man could get up here and preach for hours on how the manna is a type of our blessed Lord Jesus. Last of all, you have the onyx stone. You'll read of that in Exodus 25. It was two onyx stones to be engraven with the names of the children of Israel according to their birth, and those two onyx stones found their resting place on the shoulders of the high priest as he went into the presence of God bearing the names of his people. That's how the gospel ends. And so we see the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John commencing in chapters 16 and 17 and on. And as he completes his work on the cross and rises again, we hear peace be unto you. And so we have one portrayed in John who was essentially a divine deity. And there we have the intrinsic glories of the Lord Jesus. Always God. We have the moral glories of the Lord Jesus as seen in the manna, and we have the acquired glories of the Lord Jesus at the end of the gospel, who is now our great high priest, who intercedes for us at the right hand of God. But in John 11, we have his humanity, and we have his humility, and we certainly have his consideration of these two dear women. I think of Mary and Martha. The word Mary means bitter. She was anything but a bitter woman. The word Martha means a lady, and she didn't act like a lady on some occasions. She really accused the Lord falsely, you know, in Luke chapter 10, but she's a good woman. She was a woman that was very exercised about preparing meals. These dear women were loved of the Lord, and they were devoted to the Lord, and they were respected in the locality. You can see that if you read John chapter 11. They were held in high esteem of the Jews in their locality, and they were privileged to be brought into a tremendous trial. You remember the mention of Mary and Martha in Luke 10? Martha thought very necessary to feed the stomach. She was cumbered about with much serving. But Mary chose the good part, and she wasn't so concerned with her stomach as she was with her soul. And so we read the marginal rendering, she sat at the Lord's feet and heard his word. I hope that's what we are experiencing in this conference, that we will actually hear the Lord speaking to us. That had a tremendous effect on that woman. And I would exhort, especially young believers, spend more time with your Bible than with your social activities with God's people. I've made it a point in my life, I don't want to draw the attention to myself, but I think many have done this. They have purposed in their heart to spend more time with God than with people. That will mark a person. That was Mary. And that was fully evident when we come to John chapter 11. We see things about her that Martha was totally ignorant of. I've looked at it like this. In Luke chapter 10, she's a student. And she's at his feet. And she's listening to his words. In John chapter 11, again, she is at his feet. But there she's a supplicator, and she's pouring out her woe. And in John chapter 12, we see her as a sacrificer. She's at his feet. And she's pouring out her worship. And I don't know of a greater act of homage and adoration to our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels than what Mary did in that house of heaven. The Lord was 25 miles away and Lazarus was sinking. That's what the word sick means, sinking. And so they sent word, Lord, thou whom thou lovest. Ah, they knew the Lord loved them. I know the Lord loves me, I'll tell you. That gives me such joy that the Lord loves me. Years ago at a conference in Iowa, old Mr. George Gould, they served cafeteria style, and the old man was sitting on the side on the bench, and everybody was concerned about getting their meal. The old man's sitting over there, and his eyes were closed, a big grin on his face. Just a simple, dear old man. And someone over said, Brother Gould, what are you doing over here? Wondered why he wasn't in line.
I says, I'm just letting the Lord love me.
Letting the Lord love me. I suppose he was feeling the Lord giving him a hug. Dear old man. Ah, it's nice to know the Lord loves us. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. You know, if I got word today that my loved one was sick, I'd go home right now. And the Lord stayed there 2 days, and he was going to take 2 more days before he got there. And you say, did he love? Well, there's the delay, isn't it? The Father's will came before his affection to them. Another reason for the delay, that delay would keep their faith exercised. And that delay would strengthen them by seeing the tremendous power of him raising Lazarus from the dead. Remind you, if he'd have come right away, Lazarus couldn't have died. You ever realize there's never anyone died in the presence of the Lord Jesus, or could they? No one could die in the presence of him who's the source of all life. I say, what about the thieves and the cross? Well, he wasn't there. He'd left. He'd gone to paradise. So he delays that their strength might, their faith might be strengthened. I'm going to refer to myself. Maybe I shouldn't, but I will. As most of you know, some have asked me about my sons. A year ago, last September 27th, they both professed to be saved, and one didn't know the other was saved. I prayed no less than 40,000 times for each one. And I'd go away, preach, see souls saved, people I'd never seen in my life before. I'd come home and look into the faces of my boys. I'd say, Lord, why? Often wondered, why isn't God saving my sons? We've read the Bible with them, prayed with them, read the Bible every day at the table. When I wasn't home, my wife did. Got down on her knees at the kitchen table and prayed every day. Sought to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I would see souls saved and they would understand. Well, I'll tell you, brethren. I have never had so much joy in all my life. Let me go see. 42 years of age and 39. A 42-year-old one said to me months before he was saved, Dad, you might not realize it, but I want to be saved more than anything else in the world. I don't know what to say. He's very abrupt. He's in the police work. He's what you call a go-getter, and David is laid back with a quiet way about him and a sense of humor. Bob never got into drugs, alcohol, but David did. David got into alcohol pretty heavy, was arrested, had his choice of going to jail or going to the hospital for a training program. We never knew he was an alcoholic. He was pretty good at hiding things. We should have named him Jacob. But what we didn't know, he quit it immediately then, but he went more heavily on marijuana, and we never knew he was on that. For 20 years he was on marijuana. I said, I never smelled it on you. Oh, he says, I masked it with a cigarette before I come home every day. So I smelled cigarette smoke, but I never smelled the other. Then God began to work. He got in soul trouble, couldn't eat. He lost 35 pounds. He called his place of employment. He was supposed to get an operation on his foot. He was afraid lest the anesthesiologist made a mistake and he'd die and go to hell. So he called the work, gave up 11 years of seniority. He was a supervisor. He says, "I'm quitting." He said, "Why?" He says, "I don't want to die and go to hell." So he goes. Of course, they couldn't understand that kind of a language. Afraid to get his foot operation. Went 70 miles away to tent meetings that our brother Slaybaugh was having. Rented a motel. Sat and wept and cried and read his Bible all day long. Couldn't see it. One night in the tent, unknown to Mr. Slaybaugh, a Pentecostal man come in. He got David saved. He got him down on the ground in the front of the tent when the people were going out and jumped up and praised the Lord, hallelujah, and said David was saved. David went to his motel room that night and he says to God, "Oh God, I know I'm not saved. Don't take thy conviction from me." I looked upon that as a device of the devil to turn him aside, maybe with a false profession. I phoned him every night. I was in Canada. I came home. I said to the brethren in Lorraine, "How about gospel meetings starting tomorrow?" Fine. Hung up the two roads chart. Went and bought two 2,000 watt quartz iodine lamps so it looked good and bright. And we started. And that lad sat up almost every night crying, holding his Bible and trembling. And after a week, one morning he came downstairs. He said, "David, how are you?" He says, "Dad, I think I'm saved." I cried. I said, "How'd that happen, David?" He says, "Dad, I just saw all of a sudden that Jesus died for me and I was the chiefest of sinners." Simple. His brother, that afternoon, he didn't know, sitting in the police cruiser, set up his radar trap. He didn't run the radar. That's the kind of policeman I like. Nice if they're all reading their Bibles, what? He's reading his Bible. He read these words. "He bare our sins in his own body on the tree." He says, "That's me." The next day, he told us there was more than we could take. And the following day, the 20-year-old and 15-year-old grandson said, "Grandpa, we've been saved." Now, you see, there's quite a delay, wasn't there? But I'll tell you, it's heightened my joy. I wrote our brother Albert McShane to try to encourage him. He has a son in his 50s, not saved, and God's used that man. See, we wonder why, don't we? I want to encourage you parents here. God is still on the throne. God has his own time and his own way. And so we rejoice. Someone said to me, "I bet you're on cloud 9. I said, "No, I'm not on cloud 9. I'm on cloud 11, looking down on cloud 9. Well, he delayed, but then he came. And Martha, you know, when she heard he was coming near, she moved. Looking him right in the eyes, she said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." But Mary sat still in the house. You say, why? Because she hadn't got a word from God to move. You know, I'd be afraid to come up here without being prompted by the Lord. I'd rather be cautious than rise too rapidly and maybe get up here and the Lord lead me. And then the word came, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." And Mary arose hastily because she had a word from God to move. good to be guided by God, isn't it, if you're going to move from one locality to another? Or if you're going to move from one job to another, it's good to get God's advice first and seek His counsel. And you know, the quiet woman, Mary, is the soul winner. She's the one that brought the Jews to Jesus in that chapter. And when she came, she fell at His feet, unlike Martha. And in your Bible, it's the same words, but not in the original tongue. Here's what she said, really. Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not utterly died. And that woman had entered into the death of her brother more than Martha. That woman was at the feet of the Lord wailing, not Martha. And you say, why? What produced this lowliness? What produced this deeper sorrow? What produced this worship in this woman? It goes back to Luke 10. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard His words. And the more you read your Bible and take it into your being and make it part of you, the less you'll think of yourself and the more you'll think of your brethren and the more you'll worship God. I don't know if you'd be prepared to do like Mary in chapter 12. I want to emphasize the fact she had long hair. And if a woman have long hair, it is given to her for her glory. And the question often arises, what is long? In Numbers chapter 6, the Nazirite, when he took his vow, God says he shall let the locks of his hair grow, and the word grow is grow long. No razor shall come upon it. And so long hair is hair that has no razor come upon it. In Ezekiel 44, the priests of Zadok were not to put a razor to their head. They were not to suffer their locks to grow long. They were to pull their head, which means to trim it. So I see from those two scriptures, the scriptural definition of long hair is hair that has not been cut. Should I cut the ends? Well, that's all you could cut, you know. You should, wherever you cut it, you make it the end. Long hair is hair that has not experienced any form of cutting instrument on it. Some of our older sisters have never tampered with their hair, but it doesn't hang down very far. But God honors that. It's long as far as He's concerned, as long as it's not tampered with. But this woman, God had given her much hair. And down at His feet, she's wiping His feet with the hairs of her. The whole house was filled with a fragrance of that sacrifice that she poured upon Him. I suppose in your money, it would be valued at $45,000. You'd be willing to pour that much on your work. $45,000. Spikenard stays on the body 10 days. It wasn't 10 days before Roman soldiers were holding his hands and feet, driving nails into his blessed body. They would smell the fragrance of Mary's adoration. And as those people left that house in Bethany, their clothes would have the fragrance of Mary's worship. I'll tell you something, a godly sister in the assembly affects us. And He stands at the grave, and He gives a perfect human display of deep affection and love. Jesus wept. Let me ask you a question. It's been a long time since I was in a breaking of bread meeting like this morning. Did you weep? Come on. I'm not asking for a showing of hands, but you ask yourself in God's presence, did I weep this morning? Sitting in the presence of the Lord Jesus, seeking to see Him, and no man but Him. Brethren, I think sometimes we've forgotten how to weep anymore. Is it that our affections are not what they used to be? We don't weep at our funerals? Ah, the Lord was a weeping man. You know, I'll tell you, there was a woman preacher when I was a boy, stirred me more than the brethren, and she sat in the gospel meeting every time I did. That woman preacher was my mother. You know how she preached? She wept. That tore me up. I'd say, Mom, please, don't cry. My mother wept in the gospel meetings. As she sat next to me, the little sinner, I never forgot my mother's tears over my soul. Be good if we had a deeper love for the unsaved. The Jew says, behold, how he loved him. If you love the person of Christ, you'll never do anything to hurt him. You'll seek to magnify him in your body. It'll make you a tender person. Not just for a moment. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I know I've gone exceedingly over. And I know this is millennials, tribulation saints, but we have the same expression in chapter 21 and verse 4 concerning us. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters. Listen, brethren. He's going to shepherd us throughout all eternity. You think this is a conference where you're learning something? Wait till you get home to heaven. What's it going to be like? What will it be to dwell above and with the Prince of Glory reign? Since the blessed knowledge of His love has brightened so this dreary plain, no heart can think, no tongue can tell what joy 'twill be with Christ to dwell. And He's going to unfold to us the glories of His person, things we have never heard or never read in our life. That's how the Gospel of John finishes. That if all that could be was written of Him, the world could not contain the books. I look at that literally. You get stacked the books 100 feet high of words about Christ, and none of the books the same, and the world couldn't contain all that's to be known of Him. We'll never know Him fully. But as the ages roll along, He'll feed us. He'll unfold to us particular glories concerning Himself that we've never known before. We'll sit there in rapture as we'll listen to the great teacher, the great rabbi, our Redeemer and our Lord. And He'll pour forth to us how much He loved us. Ah, brethren, I'll tell you, it would almost make you feel like wanting to be there. I was talking to our two sisters here whose husbands are in the glory and serve the Lord. I think we ought to pray more for the widows. Those men wouldn't want to come back to see their wives. Paul says it's far better. Far better. That has helped many a saint on a dying bed, hasn't it? Far better. And God shall wipe away every kind of tear. That's a big thing. The tears of bereavement. I'll tell you, there's no place as cold as a cemetery. When we go away with a heart burden and tears, I think of my dear mother dying in my arms while I embraced her. 6 times she said, oh Lord, please take me home. And looking into my face, she says, Robert, my son, goodbye. It's gone. I wept. The day's coming when our tears of bereavement shall be wiped away. There's the tears of the sower as he goes forth bearing precious seed, as he thinks of the dear unsaved, as he thinks of how much he fails the Lord in His service. Those tears will be wiped away. brethren, we're going to a glorious home where there's joy and peace, where the Lamb of God is the light thereof, fountain of living waters, and there's the Shepherd Lamb, and He's going to feed us throughout all eternity as God wipes away every tear.